why are you a Christian? Probably get a number of different answers from that. All of them would probably be right as well. But I think 1 Corinthians 15 tells us why we're Christians. It says in beginning in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Fundamentally, that's why I'm a Christian, because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then there would be nothing to my faith. My faith would be vain. I wouldn't have any hope. I'd still be in my sins. That's the message of Paul. The resurrection is the foundational belief and truth that we have as Christians. So I want to talk about that with you this morning. And I want to talk about it from the standpoint of the secular world that we live in today. I suspect that everybody here in this audience, I may be wrong, but I suspect that everybody in this audience believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. What I'm talking about this morning is not only something that will buttress and support and help our faith, but also give us some insight into how best to teach others, because we live in an increasingly secular world in which people do not believe in the Bible, and therefore when you start to argue from the Bible that Jesus is raised from the dead, they immediately dismiss you as just simply a Bible believer, and they're not. So I want to approach this subject this morning a little bit differently with you and see if it makes sense to you that we can actually help people by presenting the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical facts, and then ask them to assess those facts and put those facts together and reason through those facts to come to any kind of conclusion. What conclusion would you come to given these historical facts? So that's the way I want to approach it this morning. But I think fundamentally we understand in Romans 1 and verse 4 that it's through the resurrection of Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. It's just simply made up. It's something invented by men without the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 17 and verse 31, when Paul was preaching to the Gentiles in Athens who did not know God, they had all kinds of idols and they even had one to an unknown God. And Paul was declaring to them who that unknown God was, so to speak. And he described him to them. And then at the end of his lesson on that, he said, "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So think about that. Paul is speaking to a group of people who don't believe the Bible. And what's his argument? His argument is that God has furnished proof to all men that he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and therefore they ought to listen, they ought to believe, they ought to submit to this God, this unknown God that they don't know. They should submit to him. Why? On what basis? Because he's furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. So that clues us in a little bit, I think, as to the approach that's proper to take with people who don't believe in the Bible, who don't accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God. The main point that we need to be making with people is that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. And then make the arguments that Paul would have made and did make to support that. Think about in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. What was his main point? Jesus was raised from the dead. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to the first Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household, what was his main point? What was the main message? God has raised Jesus from the dead. That's always been the foundation of the message of the gospel of Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance. In other words, this is the main point of everything, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of the gospel, that it is true, that it is so, that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And so how would you go about showing somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead? Paul did that. Paul appealed to various facts and drew the conclusion, the proper conclusion, the only conclusion, that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. So that's what I want to look at with you this morning. So here's how you go about doing this, I think. You look at the facts that are granted even by the skeptical scholars. And by what I mean by that is that men of all different beliefs, men of all even different religions, will accept certain facts that are fundamentally true and will not deny them. And therefore, you have a common ground with anybody based on these facts that I'm going to go over with you. Number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried in a tomb. This is not a fact that is disputed even by skeptics, even by those who would not believe in the Bible as the Word of God. Most people, I say most because there's always a few exceptions probably who simply choose to make foolish arguments and don't believe that Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried in a tomb. But historically speaking, historically, there is no denying that, and nobody really does, from a historical perspective, deny that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion and was buried. So, here's a quotation from Tacitus, who was a Roman historian who wrote in about 116 A.D. Let me give you an example. He was a skeptic. He did not believe in Christianity. He was against Christianity. And he said this. He was a historian, a Roman historian. He said, Christus, that's what he called him, was executed in the Principate of Tiberias by the governor, Pontius Pilate. The deadly superstition, was checked for a time, but broke out again, not only in Judea, the origin of the evil, but even in the capital, where all hideous and shameful practices collect from every quarter and are extremely popular. You can see he was not pro-Christianity at all. But the point being is that even Tacitus, who was against Christianity, didn't deny the fact. The fact is, Jesus was crucified. He was executed, no doubt a reference to his crucifixion. And he was buried. Historically speaking, that's a fact. No one really can deny it from a historical standpoint. Got to start there with the foundation of the facts. They call this a minimal approach to evidences, a minimalist approach. And the idea behind that is that you're going to use those fundamental, minimal facts that are accepted by everybody. And you're going to argue from those facts. And therefore, people have to deal with the facts. They have to find an explanation because the facts are true and they can't deny it. And so that's one fact that is historically true and no one can deny it. Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried. Second fact that is undeniable is that the apostles believed, emphasis on the word believed, to be fair, they believed that they saw Jesus alive again. Their belief does not prove anything, but it is a fact that they believed it. The apostles believed that they saw Jesus alive again, and it is also an undeniable fact that they lived the rest of their lives testifying to what they believed to be fact. Those are undeniable truths, historically speaking. The apostles believed it. Now, that alone does not prove it, but they did believe it, and no one can deny it. And the fact that they believed it also goes to the idea that they lived the rest of their lives testifying to that very thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes an argument about the resurrection of Christ in verses 5 through 7, simply by acknowledging the fact that Christ appeared, he says, to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. He's using that as a statement to say, look, these people saw this and they believed it. It's undeniable that that's the truth of the matter, historically speaking. So does the fact that they believed it mean anything? Not really at all. And I want to read something to you about this I thought was well worth quoting. He says, why is the willingness of the disciples to die for their claims so important for the evidence of the resurrection? The answer is, quote, liars make poor martyrs. That's a quote. I forget who wrote it. It's quoted in by Habermas and Lysina, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Liars make poor martyrs. Think about that for a moment. If they were lying about the resurrection of Jesus, there is no sound explanation for the historical fact that the majority of the apostles, along with Paul and James, became martyrs. The objection might be given here that many people have died for lies throughout history, which is undeniably true. The sincerity of those who give up their lives for a religious cause is not in question. Many believe in their cause and act upon their faith with tremendous devotion and zeal, willing to go to their deaths because they believe so strongly, and such devotion is to be commended. I thought about that. Even the Islamists, extremists, die for what they believe in. That doesn't prove that they're right, does it? So what's the significance of the fact that the apostles believed and were willing to die for it? Is that any different than what we see with this Islamic extremism? And here you'll see, I think, why it is so different. He says, this objection misses the point. The issue is not just that believers died, but that it was those claiming to be eyewitnesses who were willing to die. The argument is focused on the first generation disciples, not those who came to believe later. People who die for their faith today are not in the same position as the apostles and the initial witnesses of Jesus Christ. Modern martyrs act on a faith that they have been taught and received from others. The apostles, on the other hand, were making claims about what they had actually seen with their own eyes. This means that they knew without question whether or not they were telling the truth. That's quite different from someone today who believes on the basis of testimony of others. The apostles were eyewitnesses, and they were the only ones who really knew whether or not they were telling the truth. So the fact that they died, they went and suffered and lived a sacrificial life and died for their faith and told people that it was because of their eyewitness viewing of the resurrection of Christ, that's unexplainable on any other basis other than the fact that they knew that what they were saying was in fact true. They were the only ones who would know. Did you see it, Paul? Did you see it, Peter? Did you see it, John? And that was the whole basis of their testimony. We saw it. And now we're living lives that show you and prove to you that what we believe, or what we saw, we believe. They would not have done that. They would not have lived such lives did they not believe that they were telling the truth. And they were the only ones who would have known. That's quite different than people today who say they believe on the basis of other people's testimony. Yes, Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen, when he said that to Thomas, because he knew that would be the basis of our faith for centuries going forward, is that we would have to rely upon the testimony of the apostles themselves. But why should we believe in that testimony? Why should we believe the testimony of the apostles? Because they did see. And they would not have lived such lives had that not been true. If they knew it was a lie, they would not have lived such lives. A third fact that people are willing to accept as historically true and verifiable is that Paul, who had previously been a persecutor of early Christians, went through a radical change, became an apostle, and claimed the reason was that he had seen the risen Christ. Very similar argument to be made from Paul's conversion, as we just made about all of the apostles. Paul's really not the exception. He is perhaps the best example, because we see more historically speaking about the life of Paul and about the radical change that he went through in his life. It demonstrates just how deeply he believed that it was true that Christ had risen from the dead. But again, what was the basis of his faith? He knew whether or not what he was saying was true. He knew it. He claimed to have seen the risen Christ. The apostles claimed to have seen the risen Christ, and they knew whether or not they were lying about it. And so, living the life that they lived, making the radical change that Paul made in his life from being a persecutor of Christians to one who was willing to suffer and sacrifice and be stoned and be scourged and eventually die a martyr, is unexplainable if Paul knew that it was a lie. And so that's the difference. That's the main difference between those who have come later and those who were there. And the fact that these are verifiable historical facts prove beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. Notice that we haven't assessed the fact of the empty tomb. But let's do that now. To me, it's not important one way or the other, but it is something that people focus on. The reason why I say it's not important one way or the other, it's important. I mean, if the tomb was not found empty, then the claims would be foolish of the apostles to have seen the risen Christ. If they could produce the body, the claims would be foolish that the Christ had been raised from the dead. So in that sense, the empty tomb is significant. But really, it's kind of a red herring. It doesn't make a bit of difference in the overall argument. The fact is that the apostles saw the risen Christ, and they knew whether or not that was true or not, and they lived lives according to that truth and were willing to die for that truth. That's the real argument. But when people talk about the empty tomb, they try to explain away how Jesus perhaps wasn't raised from the dead. And so they'll come up with, I'll read you just a couple of them real quickly here on the empty tomb. Crossan, for example, argues that Jesus' body was, quote, left on the cross or in a shallow grave, barely covered with dirt and stones, and the dogs were waiting. And so the dogs took care of the body of Jesus so that, quote, by Easter Sunday morning, those who cared did not know where it was, and those who knew did not care. Others offer the typical theories that have long been answered and shown to be faulty. Such ideas include the stolen body theory, first offered by whom? By the Jewish rulers, right? And the Romans. The Jewish rulers said that the disciples stole his body, and that became the explanation that was going on through that early time. The wrong tomb theory, they went to the wrong tomb. That tomb was empty. If they'd gone to the right tomb, then they would have seen Jesus. The hallucination theory, that they were hallucinating. They thought they saw Jesus. It wasn't real. They just thought that they saw him. Or the swoon theory, that Jesus really didn't die. That perhaps is one of the most popular ones, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. And so when they took him down, they laid him in the tomb, he actually was still alive and he just got up and got out. And that's why they saw him alive. Now, what do you think is in common with all these theories that have been advanced about the empty tomb? They have no historical support whatsoever. None. So they're just guesses. They're just theories. They're just imaginations, speculations. They have no historical support whatsoever. And remember what our focus is in this argument, this line of argumentation. This line of argumentation is not to go to the Scriptures necessarily and prove from the Scriptures that Jesus was raised from the dead. This line of argumentation is to take historical facts, which no one can deny, and say, now explain them. Explain these facts. You can't deny the facts, so please offer your explanation. How did these things happen? What message does this convey? What truth does this convey? And the only answer, of course, is, the only logical, reasonable answer, of course, is that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. Any other explanation does not do what? Does not consider the historical facts. Denies the historical facts. So I think this is an important approach that we need to learn to take in our lives, with our friends and neighbors, relatives even. I think we need to understand this approach. I think we need to master this approach, because more and more and more, ladies and gentlemen, in our secular society that we live in, you're going to encounter people who don't believe in the Bible. And so if you go to the Bible and try to prove your case from the Bible, they'll immediately dismiss your argumentation. You won't reach them. But if you will challenge them with historical facts that no one can deny and ask them to explain those historical facts, they will be at a loss to explain them in any other way. That alone may convict them. That alone may change their minds. I remember the story about a skeptic, atheist skeptic lawyer who knew all the lines of evidence in a courtroom very well. That was what he mastered. That was his profession. And he decided to go and investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead from a historical standpoint and accumulate the facts and then present those facts as if he were a judge making a decision, a ruling on whether or not something was true based upon the evidence. And when he was done, he was no longer an atheist. Because he was willing to honestly look at the facts, historically speaking now. He wasn't even a Bible believer. Just historically speaking, he looked at the facts and it convicted him. So if it can convict him, it can convict your friend. It can convict your daughter. It can convict anyone if they're honest. If they're willing to look at the facts honestly. All right, let me close the lesson with you this morning just by looking at some of the far-reaching implications of the resurrection. This would be more in the form of edification and exhortation for the next just couple minutes as we look at some of the implications of the resurrection. First and foremost, is there any more important event recorded in history? I was looking up today just to be sure I had this right. You know how they've changed the way you talk about the calendar? Now it's before Common Era. And the Common Era used to be before Christ, and A.D. means in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, A.D. Used to be B.C. and A.D. Now, globally, it's commonly accepted that you say it B.C.E., which is before Common Era, and C.E., which is Common Era. What I found very ironic about it all, of course, is that they start at the same place. The birth of Christ. I mean, yes, the historians back in the 10th century, when they came up with the calendar, they had the year of Christ's birth a little bit off. So it's actually maybe 3 or 4 years before zero. But still, from that point on, it's the birth of Christ that has established our calendar. And it's the resurrection of Christ that has changed the world in so many ways, and that's an entirely different lesson. But I thought we would at least observe what impact the resurrection of Christ has had historically. But here's the real important point. Is there anything more important for the child of God to believe? Just think about this for a moment. Our faith is in vain if Jesus did not rise. But guess what? If Jesus did rise, our faith is not in vain. We are not to be pitied. In fact, as Peter would go on to say in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." He's talking about a changed life. He's talking about a whole different perspective. He's talking about something that is so fundamentally true that Jesus was raised from the dead. God has furnished proof to all men that there is coming a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And Peter says, "You who believe in this fundamental truth and live by it, receive an imperishable, eternal weight of glory." Now that's what drives me. That's what drives me. That's what drives you, I'm sure. And it's all based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My faith is not in vain. My faith is strong. My faith is convicted. My faith has power to change me and help me to become a better person, help me to become more like Christ, help me to serve God more, help me to honor and glorify God, which allows me to fulfill my purpose here on this earth. That's how you feel, isn't it? Isn't that what drives you? This one fundamental truth that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. And so death has been conquered. As we talked about, as Robert talked about today at the Lord's table, Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 17. I'll just read verse 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now that emphasis there is on the death of Christ, without mention of the resurrection. And Paul mentions that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. So it's actually, you can't separate the two. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ together are our victory over death, so that we don't need to fear death and be subject to the slavery of death. And so look in 1 Corinthians 15 where we started, and we'll finish. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 57, Paul is talking about the resurrection that awaits us because Christ was raised. And he said, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, just pause for a moment and think about that. Everything you do, everything that you encounter, every trial, every tribulation, every sacrifice you make, every dollar you spend or give in service to the Lord, everything you do has meaning. It's not in vain. It makes your entire life worthwhile. Everything, all the sacrifices, all the burdens, all the effort that you make is worthwhile in the Lord. Is that something to think about? To remember? And why is that? It's strictly and solely because Jesus was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power. And His death, burial, and resurrection provides us the victory over death, and our lives have hope and purpose and are worthwhile. That means a lot to me. I know it means a lot to you as well. And so when Thomas saw Jesus raised from the dead finally, the Bible doesn't even record that he actually reached out and touched any of Jesus' wounds. It doesn't actually say he did that. But when Jesus invited him to do that, "Go ahead, Thomas, touch them," He simply said, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And that's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You got to see Christ raised. My Lord and my God. And everything else takes on new meaning for you, your entire life. I appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a child of God, I hope the message has convicted you that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if you're convicted of that, then you probably are asking exactly what the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost when they were convicted of that truth. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. So why would it be any different today? Why would we preach any other gospel or any other message today than what was preached then? And so we always make time and opportunity for anyone who wants to become a Christian to obey the gospel of Christ. Or if you're already a Christian and you have need of prayers of the congregation, whatever your need may be, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.